We read the Word of God from 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5, not chapter 2, as it was in the bulletin. That was my mistake. I want to preach from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we will read the chapter. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, especially desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Thus far the reading of the holy and divine scripture. We consider as our text this morning, on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God, Lord's Day 15. What dost thou understand by the words he suffered? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent, and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross was accursed of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 15 is the Reformed Faith's consideration of the believer's confession that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. That is our confession of the glorious sufferings of Jesus Christ. The sufferings of Jesus Christ were glorious. The sufferings of Jesus Christ are glorious. Those sufferings of Jesus Christ are not glorious because those sufferings are glorious in and of themselves. In fact, those sufferings involve the deep pain and anguish of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Those sufferings involved the most wicked deeds that human beings have ever committed or will ever commit in the history of the world, inasmuch as human beings crucified the Son of God. In that, man who hated God from the beginning and in whose hatred for God rebelled against God and disobeyed Him, revealed in His treatment of Jesus Christ the full measure of that hatred of God. The sufferings of Jesus Christ, too, were not glorious because suffering itself is glorious. Suffering is not glorious. Glory in heaven will not involve any suffering or pain. Suffering belongs to the realm of sin, of wickedness, and of this creation under the curse of God because of Adam's sin and rebellion. Indeed, Jesus' sufferings were the most terrible sufferings that any human being could ever and will ever suffer. He said that Himself prophetically in Jeremiah. Look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow. The sufferings of Jesus Christ are glorious because of who suffered. The one who suffered all of these terrible things, all of this hatred, all of this being despised and rejected of men, all of the crucifixion and all of the sufferings involved, the one who suffered it is the Son of God in human flesh. That makes those sufferings glorious. In and of themselves, apart from any other consideration, because Jesus, the Son of God, suffered those sufferings are glorious. Indeed, there is no sorrow like the sorrow of Jesus Christ, for its glory because of the person who suffered. Furthermore, those sufferings are glorious because of the fact that it being Jesus, the Son of God, who suffered those things, those sufferings are salvation. That makes the suffering of Christ glorious. That makes the suffering of Christ the most glorious subject that a child of God can think about, can consider and ponder and meditate upon. Jesus' sufferings, as the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5, reconciled us to God. And they didn't reconcile God to us. God didn't need to be reconciled to us. Reconciled us to God. The difference between those two thoughts are clear. If there is a son of a king who rises up and who strikes his father in order to take his father's crown and then runs away, if the father is angry with the son, then the father has to be reconciled to the son. But if the father is not at all angry with his son, indeed he desires his son back, and he sends ambassadors to his son saying, I'm not angry with you any longer. Be reconciled to me, my son. That's the reality of what the cross of Jesus Christ did for the believer. It reconciled us to God. Reconciled us to God before we ever knew of it. Took away all of our sin and all of our guilt. Accomplished our salvation. So that like the king, whose son struck his crown, who desires his son back, so God sends out ambassadors beseeching us to be reconciled to God. That makes the sufferings of Christ glorious. They are our salvation. So let's consider this Lord's Day under that theme, the glorious sufferings of Jesus Christ. Let us notice the reality of His sufferings. Let us notice, secondly, the power of His sufferings. And let us notice, finally, the beneficiaries of His sufferings. Jesus Christ suffered. Indeed, there was no sorrow like the sorrow of Jesus Christ. But we may not have the wrong impression with regard to the sufferings of Jesus Christ, as though the heart of those sufferings or the essence of those sufferings or the full extent of those sufferings was merely the physical. There was no sufferings like the sufferings of Jesus Christ, but that is because of the true reality of what those sufferings were. True, He suffered physically. Indeed, He suffered excruciating and agonizing pain physically. He suffered real torments of mind and soul and spirit, so that His body was racked by pain and His mind was racked with the agonies of His sufferings. He suffered physically. He also suffered all His life long. He suffered in the womb of the Virgin Mary, being the perfect child encapsulated within a sinful womb. He suffered in the manger. He suffered being rejected of men, being ignored by the majority of Israel except for a few shepherds. He suffered all of His life long because the Son of Man had no place to lay His head. He suffered being cast off of men so that the crowds at first acclaimed Him and then they rejected Him. Everyone, except for 12 disciples, and one of them was a devil. They flattered Him. They glared at Him. They tried to trip Him up. They tried to entice Him. They tried to entrap Him. They tried to make Him angry. They slandered Him. They opposed Him and plotted against Him. And they begged Him to leave their country. They wished Him ill. They envied Him. They even tried to kill Him a time or two. At last, they laid hold on Him. Jesus Christ suffered. All His life long, He suffered physically and mentally and spiritually all His life long. But He suffered especially at the end of His life. There, all of that lifelong suffering of Jesus Christ was, as it were, concentrated into a few short hours. He suffered the betrayal of His supposed friend. He suffered the agony of the sense of the burden that He had to bear in the garden so that He writhed on the ground like a worm. That burden pressed out of Him great drops of sweat. He suffered the sleeping of His disciples who couldn't even watch with Him 1 hour. He suffered them forsaking Him. He suffered one of them denying Him to His face. He was tried. They put the truth under oath. They blasphemed Him. They abused Him. They raised up false witnesses against him. And they finally condemned the Lord of glory. Oh, how he suffered. And it's a part, a particularly important part, of the Reformed confession of the lifelong sufferings of Jesus Christ, that we specifically confess that he suffered under Pontius Pilate as judge. Of all of the aspects of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, the church has singled out that one as that which the church must confess concerning the suffering of Jesus Christ. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, as though what he suffered under Pontius Pilate is the kind of summary of his lifelong suffering. And what is the essence of his suffering under Pontius Pilate? When they dragged him there before Pilate, what did that teach? There are many aspects to that confession that he suffered there under Pontius Pilate. There are many parts to that confession that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. But if we come down to it, what did it mean that he suffered under Pontius Pilate? It means this: that Jesus Christ, as the Savior sent by God, is always rejected by men. That's the heart of it. God wanted that on display. Arminianism. And all who are Arminian in their theology, including all those who talk about accepting Jesus or accepting the promise or letting Jesus into your heart, whatever the case may be, when they talk about man's accepting Jesus, it is laughable and nonsensical in light of his suffering before Pontius Pilate. You understand who rejected him there. He did not come to unreligious and unsophisticated people. He did not come to those who were uneducated in the fundamentals of the Bible. He did not come to those who were uncivilized in their lives, who were backward, hicks and weirdos. That's not who he came to. He came to the most religious, highly educated, and sophisticated people that the world had ever seen. He came to those who were catechized all their life long from their youth up. He came to those who knew all about the doctrine of the sacred scriptures. He came to those who knew the law and the prophets, to those who were children of Father Abraham according to the flesh, to those who had the oracles of God, who had the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood, who had the promises of God in the scripture and who knew of them. He came to those who brought their tithes of their sheep and their oxen and their mint and their cumin. He came to those who were religious, indeed, the most religious people in the entire world. He came to those who said, "We are the true church, and outside of us there is no salvation." He came to those. They rejected him. "We don't want him," he said. "We'll have nothing to do with this Jesus." He makes us nothing.
You're always talking about our sin. He makes all of our religious works of no value. What, all of these good things we do? Doesn't God like the good things that we do? He makes us of no value and our works of no value. You'll have nothing to do with this Jesus. This Jesus brings hardship into our life. He talks about those who won't hate father and mother not being his disciples. He talks about the fact that if a man divorce a woman and marry another, he committeth adultery. We have nothing to do with this Jesus. We hate him. He makes us nothing. He makes our religious works nothing. And besides, he charges us with sin. We have nothing to do with this Jesus. That's who called for his blood. They examined him as regards his doctrine and teaching. And they found him wanting and guilty of blasphemy. And they charged him with a capital crime of blasphemy. And they condemned him to death. They took him to Pilate. And Pilate, what of him? He was no naked heathen in the jungles. Pilate was Caesar's personal friend. He was handpicked and hand-appointed to handle the difficult territory of Palestine. He was highly educated. He moved in the highest circles of society. He was wealthy. He was well taught. He was well spoken. Pilate is the representative of the world at its best. Pilate is the product of the kingdom of man. The kingdom that man, in fact, built in the world. The kingdom of man's power and man's glory and man's wealth and man's salvation, for that is what Rome was. Rome was the culmination of Nimrod's kingdom, of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, of Cyrus's kingdom, of Alexander's kingdom. Rome was the culmination of all of those world powers. As those world powers sought the glory of man, and as those world powers denied God, Pilate rejected Jesus. Pilate examined Jesus very closely. He asked Jesus all about his kingdom and where he was from and who sent him and about the truth. And Pilate found him wanting. There was no interest in Pilate for Jesus. There wasn't even enough interest for Pilate to save an innocent man. Notice the catechism in its treatment of his trial before Pilate makes that point clear. The temporal judge, a worldly man, declared him innocent. So palpable was the innocence of Jesus Christ that even an ungodly judge could clearly see it and declared it multiple times. I find no fault in this man. The most religious of men rejected Jesus Christ. And the most sophisticated of the world rejected Jesus Christ. Man with his wisdom, man with his glory, might, and power knows nothing of the Lord of glory. He does not desire him. He cannot see him or perceive him. He does not accept him into his heart. He does not ask for him. He rejects him. And in his rejection of him, there is violence and hatred. Not only did they reject Jesus, but they meted out a gratuitous violence against him. They condemned him to death. They didn't merely say he's an imposter. They condemned him to death. They didn't merely condemn him. They beat him and abused him in all kinds of ways and whipped him and mocked him, ridiculed him. They crucified him. There you see, at the cross of Jesus Christ, there you see what is at the heart of his sufferings. Jesus Christ suffered all his life long. He suffered a huge amount of gratuitous violence and abuse. He was rejected by the most religious of men and by the world's elites. But what was at the heart of the suffering of Jesus Christ was the cross. It was the cross of Jesus Christ that loomed up in his life. You have to understand that cross in the life of Jesus Christ. The cross was not one event in that life, so that he suffered all these things, plus he suffered the cross. The cross is the event, in light of which you have to understand all of his suffering. It loomed. Think about something in your life that you hate. You don't like it at all. When you think about it, your heart rate quickens. When you think about it, the adrenaline in your body begins to pump. When you think about it, it consumes your thoughts. Maybe it's some meeting that you have. Maybe it's some activity that you have to do. Maybe it's some person that you have to meet. And that event controls your life. It's all you can think about. You can't get it out of your mind. It even influences your perception of other things in your life. That was the cross for Christ in an infinite way. The cross controlled everything that he did, all that he thought about, how he experienced everything in his life. It was always in relationship to the cross. All his life he marched toward it. And that cross stands at the heart of the sufferings of Jesus Christ because of what that cross was. The cross was not man's. The cross of Jesus Christ was not man's. The cross wasn't Pontius Pilate's. The cross wasn't the cross of the Roman Empire. The cross was not even the cross of the Jews who managed to twist Pilate's arm in order to get Jesus crucified. The cross was not man's at all, but it was God's. The cross loomed in Jesus Christ's life because that cross was the physical instrument to drive into the soul of Jesus Christ the wrath and curse of God. Jesus well knew what the cross meant. Not as far as Rome is concerned. For Rome, the cross was the instrument of the capital punishment of Rome's worst enemies. In the cross, Rome damned Jesus Christ. In the cross, Rome wished God in hell. That's what Rome said by the cross. In the cross, the false church damned Jesus Christ. Put Jesus Christ in hell. But that's not the main consideration with regard to the cross. What did God say at the cross? Jesus well knew what God said about the cross. In the Old Testament, God made it very clear. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The cross was the physical instrument whereby God drove into the soul of Jesus Christ like a dagger, whereby He pierced the soul of Jesus Christ as really as the nails pierced His hands or the nails pierced His feet. He pierced Christ's soul with the word of His curse. Not only did the false church and Rome put Jesus Christ in hell and damn Him, but God did. All His life long, He suffered the wrath of God. In all of His sufferings, so that when Judas betrayed Him, He experienced that as the fit punishment of God for Adam's and every human being's, or rather of His people's, betrayal of God. That's how He experienced it. When Peter denied Him, He experienced that as the just punishment of God for man's denial of God. All of His suffering was the wrath of God, and at the heart of the wrath of God stands the curse. The curse is terrible. If you really consider it, you will shudder. Try to put it from your mind. So terrible is the curse. There is nothing like it in all the universe. The curse is the living word of God's wrath. The living word of God's wrath that actually works the damnation of everyone against whom it is spoken. The curse does not merely bring bad things into someone's life. The curse does not merely make someone's life miserable. The curse damns those against who it is directed. And understand, it is the living word of God's wrath. Now, the word of God is that which by which God upholds all things. The Word of God upholds the sun, moon, and stars. The Word of God upholds the trees. The Word of God upholds the whole universe and all that is in it. Now that Word is directed against a human being for his damnation. That means the one against whom God directs His curse, everything in the entire universe is directed to his damnation. That's the curse. Indeed, that's not the full extent of the curse, because the curse is the living word of God. The curse is, as its heart, God Himself, with the full weight of His holiness, divinity, majesty, and glory, as He, with everything in the universe, works the damnation of the sinner. That curse is what you and I and every single human being deserves because of the sin of Adam in the garden. Let's stop there just with the sin of Adam in the garden. Don't talk about what you did that was sinful. Only with the sin of Adam in the garden do we deserve the curse. So that God, with all of the things in the universe that He made, works the damnation of every single human being. It was with the cross that God drove that curse into Jesus Christ's heart. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Those sufferings are glorious. There's no sufferings like that suffering. See if there be any sorrow like my sorrow There's no sufferings like his. Because of the one who suffered. God took the dagger of the curse. And God drove the dagger of the curse into the heart of his own son. The son that he loved above all others. Who was his favorite. Whom he dandied upon his knees. Whom he fellowshipped with for all eternity. Who was with him. Who loved him. Like no one else loved him. That's who suffered. There's no sorrow like that sorrow. It was the suffering of an innocent man too. No one else suffers being innocent. Every single human being, God's elect included, do not suffer innocently. The fact is that in all of our suffering, whatever that suffering may entail, all of it, we deserve every bit of it. Indeed, for his elect, God is gracious. He doesn't reward us for our sins, but he chastises us. But the suffering itself, we deserve. That's what the child of God has to remind himself of every time he suffers. He can never say, but I don't deserve this. That's not true. We deserve hell. And he gives us only a light affliction, which is but for a moment, and works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's not true. We never suffer innocently. He did. Perfectly innocent. There was no sorrow like his sorrow. And that makes those sufferings utterly unique. And that makes those sufferings salvation, because his suffering, the wrath of God at the cross, and because of his suffering all our life long, all his life long, those sufferings are salvation. Salvation cannot be found anywhere else. Those sufferings of Jesus Christ, all of his life long, as those sufferings led to the cross, they constitute the one perfect, unrepeatable sacrifice for sin. At that cross of Jesus Christ and through the lifelong sufferings of Christ that culminated in the cross, he earned salvation for his people. All that was necessary for salvation was either earned there by him, or it is unnecessary for salvation. I would say that especially over against those who deny the cross and who denigrate the sufferings of Jesus Christ by insisting that a man also must do something. He suffered, but you must also do this. They deny his cross. They deny the reality of those sufferings. That those sufferings are salvation. If Jesus did not accomplish it, then it is not necessary for salvation. Indeed, if he did not earn for you and for me every single work that we must do, for we must do something, if he did not earn every single one, then that work is not necessary. Indeed, if he did not earn that work, so that he also in the cross covered by his death every single sin that inheres in that work, you better not do it. Because then that work will serve your damnation. By the cross of Christ, believers are made perfect forever. The Catechism explains the reality of the salvation that he accomplished. Look at how the Catechism explains the salvation that Jesus accomplished and tell me if there is anything there that he left undone. Tell me if it is not perfect what he did. The Catechism says, first of all, that he sustained the wrath of God. It is the word sustained that is important. He did not merely suffer the wrath of God. He did not merely bear the wrath of God. He sustained the wrath of God. You have to imagine that there is a fire truck with a tank full of water, and there are four firemen, and they're on the hose, and they turn on the pump of the water truck, and they blast a man with that water. They blast him and blast him and blast him and blast him and blast him. And if he is not knocked over, if he stands in the face of it and he endures it until all of the water is gone, he has sustained. He didn't merely suffer it. He didn't merely bear it. He sustained it. That's Christ. The wrath of God against the sins of his people is like an infinite amount of water. And all of that was poured on Jesus Christ in the few hours of the cross, and he sustained it so that he emptied the infinite wrath of God and took that wrath away so that there is no more wrath. By that, the Catechism says he made a propitiatory sacrifice. Propitiatory means to turn away. Because he himself sustained the wrath of God. He turned that wrath that was rightfully ours away from us. The infinite storage tank of the wrath of God should have come upon us. But because he sustained it, he turned it away. He turned it from us and he turned it to himself. His sacrifice was propitiatory in that way. All of the wrath of God directed rightfully toward us was directed toward him. And because he atoned in his death for our sins, he took that wrath away. And because he sustained that wrath and made that propitiatory sacrifice, the Catechism goes on to explain the benefits of that. First of all, he redeemed us body and soul from everlasting damnation. What we deserve because of our sin is everlasting damnation, which is to suffer that eternal wrath of God eternally in hell. That's what we deserve. But he took it away. And so he redeemed me, body and soul, from that everlasting damnation. And he freed me, the Catechism says, from the severe judgment of God to which I was exposed. Now, the heart of that severe judgment of God is that everlasting damnation, but don't leave out of it what happens to a person in this life. A person of God's hatred is not only exposed to God's hatred and everlasting damnation. That's what almost the entire Reformed church world teaches. God only hates them in everlasting damnation because they don't have enough guts to deny the reality of eternal punishment. They can't deny it because Jesus was too clear about it. Jesus himself taught hell. But they have the audacity to teach that God is kind toward the wicked here in this life. No, he isn't. The reality of the spiritual condition of the sinner outside of Jesus Christ is that he is exposed to the severe judgment of God. God is angry with the wicked every day. God judges the wicked every day. Now, He freed us from that, so that all of our life long, we don't exist under the severe judgment of God, but we exist under the blessing of God. The blessing of God, which is His grace, that turns all things to our profit, even the evil in our life. The cross accomplished that. He took away my curse. There's not a single word or syllable of that curse left. But for the believer, there is only blessing. Every word God speaks to him and about him, and every word that God speaks in the entire creation, all the words of God that He speaks about the sun, moon, and stars, and about the universe itself, and about the earth, and all that is in it, all the words of God that uphold and direct and move all things are for the believer. His cross did that. And He obtained for us, the Catechism says, the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Now when the Catechism says that He obtained for us the favor of God, it's talking about the grace of God. And the Catechism cannot mean there originally, He obtained for us originally the favor of God. For we had the favor of God from all eternity, being elect in Jesus Christ. Rather, what the Catechism means is the favor of God in the heart, conscience, and experience of the child of God. He obtained for us not only our salvation in an objective sense, but He obtained that salvation for us as that salvation becomes the living reality of the child of God's life. As he comes into the possession of it. And the Catechism shows that's what it means when the Catechism speaks of righteousness and eternal life. Those are the two fundamental benefits. That the favor of God works in the heart and life of the child of God. He works righteousness, which is the verdict of God forgiving all of our sins, and He works eternal life so that we live now. Are there any sorrows like the glorious sufferings and sorrows of Jesus Christ that accomplish such a perfect salvation? And the beneficiaries of that, the Catechism says, are all mankind. And I like that phrase. You shouldn't be afraid of that phrase, and you shouldn't be offended by that phrase. Just because a pack of unbelievers has twisted that phrase. That's our phrase. And that phrase has an important part in the confession of the Reformed Church. Don't be offended by it. You may say that, as long as you explain it properly. That phrase does not and cannot mean that Jesus died for every single human being head for head. If that's the case, that He died for every single being head for head, then He sustained the wrath of God for every single human being. He delivered every single human being from the curse of God. He earned for every single human being the grace, righteousness, and eternal life of God. And He fully and perfectly accomplished the salvation of every human being. Now, if that's true, if it's true that Jesus died for every single human being head for head, then the very next thing that I'm going to teach, without any doubt, is that Judas Iscariot, Esau, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, and Mao Zedong are all in heaven, and you might as well throw in Satan too. Rather that than that the cross of Jesus Christ was for somebody and they are not saved. For that is exceedingly blasphemous. It is blasphemous beyond compare. It tramples underfoot the cross of Jesus Christ and the precious blood of Jesus Christ to teach that Christ Jesus died for some human being And that human being goes to hell. They are gross blasphemers, and no other name can be given them. No other attitude can be taken against that error than that they are gross blasphemers. Christ and His cross. If Christ died for someone and they are not saved, it is completely wicked. And so that phrase cannot possibly mean that. It is an utter absurdity to teach that phrase means that. Rather, that phrase teaches something very important about the suffering of Jesus Christ for God's elect. Let us hold it as an indisputable fact that God sent Jesus Christ for the elect and them only. That Jesus Christ Himself intended to lay down His life for the elect and them only, and that Jesus Christ actually suffered for the elect and them only. As He Himself said, "I lay down my life for my sheep." And then He said to the Pharisees that were there, "And you are not of my sheep." There are those for whom He laid down His life as sheep. There are those for whom He did not lay down His life who are not His sheep. It's an indisputable fact that He died for the elect and for them only. What then is the point of saying that He died for the sins of all mankind? I'll tell you what the point is. How could He take your sins legally? Why could He die for you and for me and for all of His elect? Why? That isn't just. If you have a good friend who steals and in the process of stealing commits murder, and your good friend whom you love is arraigned in court before the judge, and you show up in court and you tell the court, "Court, I love this man. I don't want this man to be punished. Declare me to be guilty for his sin and punish me for his sin." The judge will say, "I cannot do that. That isn't legal. You bear no relationship to this man other than that you're his friend and you love him." However, if my underage child vandalizes and burns down the neighbor's house, then the owner of that house can legally and rightly sue the parents of that underage child for the damages. And the judge will make those parents pay for the damages that their child committed. Why? Because that child bears a legal relationship to the parents. And in that legal relationship, the parents are responsible for that child and all that he does. Therefore, the parents can be held liable and sued for the child's crimes. Now, when the Catechism says that Christ died for the sins of all mankind, the Catechism makes us one with Jesus Christ. It makes Jesus Christ responsible for us so that God could rightly sue Jesus Christ for the damages of our crimes against His glory and His honor and His law. He bore a relationship to us because He is the head and we are elect in Him and we are His body and we form the elect Jesus Christ and the elect human body of Jesus Christ forms the new mankind. And so it was perfectly just for God to punish him for my sins and the sins of all the elect. Now it's that truth that the apostle brings up in verse 21 of chapter 5.
He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The reality of that relationship that we bear to Jesus Christ by election, so that we are the new mankind, is that God made him sin. That is a very powerful, vivid expression of the reality of God's act to impute all our sins to Jesus Christ. We committed all these sins as the elect. We committed the sin in Adam too, and God imputed that to Jesus Christ. So real was that, that he was made sin. That talks about the reality not only of the act of imputation, so that those sins really became Jesus Christ's. They weren't ours anymore. They're Jesus Christ's. He took them. They became his. But it talks about the reality of that in Christ's own conscience. He was made sin. When God imputed our transgressions to Christ, he didn't do that in a kind of impersonal way, but he laid that upon the conscience of Christ. So that Christ in his own conscience became guilty for that sin. Now when God lays a sin on a human being, God makes a human being feel his wrath and feel the dirtiness of that sin and feel the disgustingness of that sin and feel the sense of exposure to the wrath of God in that sin. And that's what God did to Christ. He laid those sins on him so that Christ became that sin. He didn't lay on him the sin merely of one or two, but he laid on him the sins of all of God's elect. So that Jesus Christ, through that act of imputation, became the very worst of sinners. There is no man, by that act of God imputing our sins to him, who sinned more than Christ. All of our untold blasphemies, all of our untold idolatries, our adulteries, our thefts, our murders, and all of our evil words, they were all laid on him. And that terrified and burdened his conscience, pressed out of him the bloody sweat, and was the cause for God's forsaking him at the cross. He was our sin. And the catechism says, or rather the apostle says, he did that for us. He did that in our place. Jesus did not merely suffer in a general way for the elect. He did not merely suffer in a general way for your and my sin, so that he kind of suffered adultery, the punishment of adultery for our adulteries, or the punishment for theft for our theft. He suffered for you and for I personally, with regard to our own personal sins, in our place, so that it's though I hung there, suffered under the wrath of God for the sins I committed. And God did that in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He imputed all our sin to Christ. And he took all of Christ's perfect righteousness and he imputed it to us. And the apostle says there, he made us righteousness. His righteousness really becomes ours by that act of God imputing to us that righteousness. He does that, the apostle says, in Christ. That's faith. Faith makes you part of that corporation of mankind, composed of all of God's elect, so that by that faith you are really and truly joined to Jesus Christ and really made partaker of Christ's benefits, so that all of your sins are imputed to him and he suffered for them, and all of his righteousness is imputed to you so that it's yours. Faith.
So I beseech you, if you know your sin, if you have a sense of the guiltiness of that sin and the exposure in that sin to the wrath of God, if you're sorry for that sin, you hate that sin, be reconciled to God. How do you free your conscience from the terrors of that sin and from the sense of the guilt of that sin? You free that conscience by believing in Christ. Believing in the glorious sufferings of Christ as the one only sacrifice for sin by which the believer is made perfect forever, in which God took care of all that sin and turned away all His wrath, made believers perfect in Christ. Believers alone are reconciled to Him. Every unbeliever, he's still in his sins. And he'll perish in those sins, except he repent and believe. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. Apply it to our hearts that we may glory in these glorious sufferings, Jesus Christ, and in nothing else. For Jesus' sake, amen.